This Lord's Day, I wanted to say a few words on the subject, man's rebellion, our blessing. I noticed in Psalm 2 yesterday, that last verse, the 12th verse, which says this, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him," that is, in the Lord Jesus. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. I think we read verses like that and we seldom grasp what it actually signifies. For the fact that if we trust in Christ, we will receive blessing is certainly true. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those who believe the promises of Jesus and rely on them, He will raise up in the last day. So you see, there are blessings that flow from our laying hold upon the promises of Christ through faith. But the verse also signifies the opposite, which is that it is a blessing that we should believe. Not that blessing flows from our belief, but that we should believe in the first place is a mark of the blessing of God. Because as we've spoken of repeatedly the last several months, it's God that granted that we should trust in Him. We didn't do that of our own strength or our own wisdom or knowledge or of our own autonomous free will, but rather the Holy Ghost raised us from the dead spiritually so that we could understand and see and know and apprehend the judgment we were under, so that we might be granted repentance and granted faith to trust in the Lord. People who are given the faith to trust in the Lord are truly blessed by God. For we might have been like all those who hear and never believe. And I think the longer you preach the gospel, the more it dawns on you that these people out here are not believing because it's not all very clear, because it's not in their interest to do so, or etc., etc. It's because they can't believe. They're dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. Unless God works a mighty work in them, they won't ever believe. But this text means that we're doubly blessed. We're blessed on the front end and the back end. We're blessed by what we receive, what we lay hold of by faith. And we're also blessed that we have the faith to start with. What a blessing it is. Number one, to trust in the first place is God's principal blessing on us, because most refuse. And number two, what we by faith lay hold of is an everlasting blessing to us. And so first and last, we're blessed by God's power and mighty working. But contrast to those who rebel and strike against the Lord Jesus. It says at the beginning of verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from off the land when His wrath is kindled but a little." Also remember verse 1. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us.'" You see, those who assault the Lord Jesus and seek to overthrow Him are who is described at the beginning of Psalm 2. And God's wrath necessarily will one day lie upon them. But note in verse 6, after the displeasure of the Lord against those who rebel against Christ is developed, verse 6, "No matter what they do, no matter how much they rage, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." So you see their rebellion against Christ, as far as keeping Him from ruling, is set at naught. Regardless of what they say or do or calculate or rage, nevertheless God has exalted His Son, the Lord Jesus, to be His King upon His holy hill of Zion. You see, Christ is exalted in spite of their evil rebellion. But we seldom connect the blessing of those who trust with the rebellion of those who are judged. There is a glorious connection. whereby God uses evil men and their works to bless His people. We read in Isaiah 10 today how God uses the acts of wicked men to accomplish His purposes. To accomplish His purposes, for example, His purpose of judging Israel and bringing about salvation unto them. Isaiah 10, evil judges, if you recall at the beginning of that text, have corrupted and polluted justice and denied justice to the oppressed and to the poor, to the widow and the fatherless. And God immediately sets forth the promise of their judgment, that is, of the evil judges, that they'll have no one to rely upon when the enemy comes and destroys them. And that's as it should be. But then notice the section that we often don't read. At verse 5 of Isaiah 10, God goes on to describe just how it is He will bring this judgment against the evil judges and the rulers and the rebellious nation by making this statement, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him, that is Assyria, against an hypocritical nation, that is Israel, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So God now is calling out, putting on notice, His rod of judgment, His rod of anger, the staff of His indignation against Israel. He's calling out and identifying that Assyria will be that means by which He brings the wrath upon Israel that she deserves, the judgment that she deserves. He's going to use this pagan, idolatrous, incredibly cruel country of Assyria to exercise and to fulfill His judgment against His people who have rebelled against Him. And He's going to send them out there to take spoil, to take prey, to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Assyria's will is not to execute God's vengeance against Israel. No. Assyria has a completely different agenda. Their agenda is to expand their empire and take over the nations around them and plunder them for their own benefit and glory and enjoyment. That's what they intend. God is using them as a rod of judgment against sinful Israel. But that's not what Assyria intends, not in the least. Look at what it says in verse 7. Howbeit, he meaneth not so. That is, Assyria isn't doing this for the same purposes that God is setting them unto. Neither doth his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. In other words, Assyria has a colonial purpose or a purpose of empire and power for its own country. They're not out there for the good of the nations around them to rebuke them in the Lord's name. That's not what they intend to be doing. They intend to rape, pillage, and murder on large scale in order to get the stuff they want and to steal and to take from other people. And the writer goes on to describe the pride of Assyria as he saith, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? So Assyria says, I'm going to treat Israel the same way I treated all these other nations. They had their idols and so forth, but that didn't do them any good. I don't think the idols of Jerusalem are going to do Israel any good either. They won't be able to stop me. I have all the power. My conquering army is sufficient to overcome their puny little thing. But you see, notice the pride that that expresses, that Assyria assumes that it's carrying forth its marauding and pillaging and murdering and theft for its own purposes and according to its own power and strength. But the Lord has already said that He's using Assyria as His rod of judgment, as the sword of wrath against unjust, rebellious Israel. So, after God's purpose is complete in using Assyria for the punishment of His rebellious people, why then the Lord turns around and judges Assyria. At verse 12, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed His whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem," that is, His work of judgment using the rod of Assyria, "I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." So you see, the Lord's first going to use Assyria to punish Israel. Then He's going to turn around and punish Assyria for its pride and for its violence and cruelty and so forth. God notes again Assyria's pride at verse 13, "For He saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Nobody could stand up against me in all of my criminal deeds." Notice how the boasting of the Assyrian is his own confession of guilt, that he's committed all these crimes. But of course, you know, the standard attitude of governments is that when they do it, it's not a crime. Like Richard Nixon said, when the president does it, it's not illegal. So it's interesting that Assyria indicts itself for barbarous atrocities and confesses its guilt as an act of rejoicing and self-congratulation. You see, they have no attempt to cover their crimes or to act in secret. They're notorious and open in their criminal acts. And so the Lord has promised that He will destroy Assyria and punish Assyria for its misconduct, even though He used that misconduct to carry out His purposes against the people of Israel. The problem of pride is explained by God in verse 15. Here's the problem, He says, with the Assyrian view. "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff could lift up itself, as if it were no wood." You see what he's saying there is, when I use an axe to cut down a tree, the axe doesn't get to boast or take pride in it. When I use a rod to chastise someone, it doesn't have the power to turn against me. I'm the one wielding it. It's just a piece of wood. It doesn't have any power of its own. I'm wielding it. You see, that's what he's saying about Assyria. Assyria thinks they're such big shots and such tough stuff, and that they've done all this according to their own power and strength, magnifying themselves, when it was really the Lord Himself that used them to carry out His judgment against His people. And so there could be no pride in it. And yet, when He's finished using the axe and wielding the rod, He's perfectly free to discard them, to dispose of them, to burn them, to break them in half, whatever He wants to do, because He's God and they're not. He's in charge and they're not. And so God judges Assyria. But then there is this glorious end. We think, oh, this is mighty off-putting, isn't it, that He used these evil people to judge His people? That doesn't seem fair. It seems like that He wouldn't involve Himself with those wicked, degenerate, idolatrous nations if He had a beef with His people. But no, look at what it says. The ultimate purpose of using Assyria to judge His people is at verse 20. "And it shall come to pass in that day," that is, when all this is done with, "that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." You see, the result of this will it will drive what's left of Israel into the arms of their God, of their King, of their Maker, of the one they had rebelled against at the start, that had led down this tragic road of judgment. This will teach them a lesson to trust in God and not in princes and not in other nations and so forth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. This is the end of the judgment. This is the end of God using Assyria to judge Israel, is that the remnant, the elect, will return unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. You see how that magnifies the salvation of the Lord, that the judgment and the consuming that took place by the hand of God using Assyria. What is the end? It overflows with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. So ultimately we see that God uses Assyria for the purposes of chastisement and judgment, so that in the end there should be an overflowing of righteousness amongst the people of God. In the end, that judgment overflows with righteousness. Well, that puts it all in a different perspective then, doesn't it? It makes it all much more clear. The judgment leads to repentance and righteousness. And so Assyria's evil brings the remnant of Israel to trust in the Lord, like they should all have done at the beginning. God intends the evil of wicked men to accomplish good for His people. Another example from the Scriptures that we know well, the story of Joseph, how his wicked brothers kidnapped him and sent him off to Egypt, where he was enslaved and mistreated and imprisoned, and where there was a great deal of heartbreak for poor Joseph. But when we know the story that Joseph was exalted by the obvious hand of God, made the ruler of Egypt, next only to the Pharaoh, and understood the judgment which was coming of a famine and set aside stores of food by which the nation was saved and by which his own family was saved, for the famine extended into the land of Canaan, and they had to come to Egypt to buy wheat, to buy corn, to obtain food. And all of this was the grand design of God, wasn't it? Why, He moved all the chess pieces in ways that no one could divine the strategy until it all fell into place at the very end. But then when his father Jacob died, his brothers start worrying about, well, what if he tries to get even with us for the evil we did in kidnapping him and selling him to slavery in Egypt? So in Genesis 50 at verse 15, we read these words, "Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead. They said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.' And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, 'Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him." He didn't have in his heart at all the notion of retaliating against them, because he had come to understand the purposes of God and how what had happened had turned out rather to everyone's advantage and salvation. And so he tells them the truth. "As for you," Joseph says to his wicked brothers, "ye thought evil against me, but the Lord meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." This is not only a secular blessing in saving millions of people alive because of the way the Lord orchestrated the steps of His divine purposes to put Joseph in the place to make the preparations to survive the awful famine. But of course, it also has evangelical or gospel implications, because it is through the preserving of the children of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and Joseph's brothers, that the line of the Savior, the Messiah, the one who would come to save His people from their sin, was preserved. I don't even know if Joseph grasped that longer view, but if you think about it, the latter blessing, the unarticulated one, is far, far greater than the immediate blessing, isn't it? It wasn't just hundreds of thousands of people or even millions of people saved. It was a whole host of redeemed people. This was just a step along the road that God had ordained, that His Son might be incarnate one day in the line of Abraham and save His people by dying in their place. This is the grand scheme of the Lord's providence and blessing upon His people. And it was carried out, you see, through the evil, wicked acts of Joseph's brothers. But I wonder if you've noticed that the Scriptures say the Lord meant it for good. The Lord intended it for good. Now, you see, if we'd been writing it, we would have said, well, the Lord turned it into good. But that's not what it says, is it? It doesn't say the Lord turned it into good. It's not like God made lemonade out of lemons. You know, did the best He could to cobble together some good outcome for this treacherous and wicked betrayal. No, the Lord intended it to happen so that good might come, so that He might accomplish His purpose in saving His people, both then and for eternity, through the coming of the blessed Redeemer. The Lord meant it for good. Think about that. That means that the Lord was there intending that Joseph's brothers should kidnap him and sell him into slavery, and that Joseph should suffer imprisonment and all that heartbreak. Remember, if he hadn't been in prison, he wouldn't have heard about the dreams of the Pharaoh, and he wouldn't have been called upon to go to the Pharaoh and explain the dreams according to God's revelation to him. The Lord meant it for good. He not used it, not turned it around, intended it, intended in a very real sense all that evil that took place. Just like He intended Assyria to punish Israel, so He intended Joseph's brethren to betray Him and set that chain of events into action so that He might save many people. Save many people. And so we come back to understand the connection between Psalm 2, verse 12, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him," and the rebellion that's described in the first part of Psalm 2. How could they possibly be connected? How can it be that the blessings that God places upon those He calls to trust in Him is in any way related to the rebellion of the other people who don't believe and who don't trust and who aren't blessed? Well, of course, the solution is finally revealed in the Scriptures in Acts chapter 4. You remember the apostles had healed this man in Jesus' name, and they had been hauled before the government to be rebuked for preaching the Lord's name and proclaiming the gospel and healing this man and making the leaders look like ignoramuses and murderers because they put to death the Lord Jesus, whom God raised up, trying to call down the blood of Jesus onto their heads where it certainly necessarily belonged. And they wanted to shut up the preaching of the apostles, especially Peter. And you remember Peter told him he was going to do what God said. And they threatened him and told him not to do it again and let him go. And they had to let him go because everybody had heard about this poor man being healed. And there was no way they could gainsay it. And if they retaliated against Peter for that, the people would be angry at him. So they had a crowd control problem. And so that time, at least, they didn't beat them like they did later. So there was this persecution of the apostles and of the gospel preaching. And when Peter and the other apostles came back to the church, to the congregation, to tell them all of the news of what happened, Look at what it says in Acts 4, verse 24. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. This is an articulation of the infinite power and authority of the God they worship, the God they pray to. That's the given, you see. That's the given. You have all power. You made all things. You control all things. And then it says this, that is you who by the mouth of thy servant David, that is the God we're praying to, you said through David long ago, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Why are they bringing up this hypothetical question from Psalm 2? Because it wasn't hypothetical at all. It was a real question. We might think, well, they do that because they're degenerate and lost and unbelieving. But why does God let it happen anyway? Why does this happen? What do they hope to accomplish? What does God hope to accomplish? Why does He permit rebellion against His Son? Look at what it says. For of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So you see, they see what has been happening to them, what happened to Christ at the crucifixion, what's happening to them now in the persecution. It's a fulfillment of God's prophecy that people would rise up in rebellion against Messiah. It's a fulfillment of that. It happened, and now they're about to answer the question, why it happened. Why did it happen? Not just that, well, they hate Jesus, that's why it happened. No. What was the purpose in it? What was God's purpose in it? Why did He permit this rebellion against Christ? Look at what it says. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This is why they rebelled against Christ, in order to accomplish the purposes of God. Just like Assyria invaded Israel to accomplish the judgment of God upon Assyria, and ultimately the overflow of righteousness from the consumption. This is why Joseph's brothers captured him and kidnapped him and sold him into slavery in order to accomplish the saving of much people. And here, at long last, is the answer to the psalmist's question, why do these people rebel against Christ and against the gospel and against His apostles? Why? In order to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. It's to carry out the will of God in the crucifying of the Lord Jesus for the saving of His people, that He must be put to death. And therefore, by His divine purpose, these wicked people rebelled against Him and struck at Him and killed Him. And it was to accomplish the offering of the Lamb who was slain on the cross to save poor sinners, to save these sinners, these poor people that are praying here who've trusted in Jesus. This is why you carried out by your purpose this rebellion by these wicked people, so that we might be saved, so that we might be blessed. You see, the rebellion at the beginning of Psalm 2 is related to the means by which God blesses His people, whom He's given faith to. And by that faith, they lay hold on the promises of the Lord Jesus, on His bloodshedding, on His obedience, and they are eternally blessed. This is why the heathen rebelled, and they struck out against Messiah to accomplish the purpose of God. Now, Peter had said something similar to this in his sermon at Pentecost. I think it's clear to say that these churchgoers in the congregation didn't come up with this application on their own. They had been well taught by the apostles how God ordains the evil acts of evil people to accomplish the blessing of His people, and how He uses those acts for His glory to accomplish His purposes, so that there might be a sacrifice made for the saving of all who put their trust in Him. Now, it reminds us, doesn't it, of the fact that Peter is preaching, you see. He's preaching, in effect, the opposite of what he told Jesus. That time Jesus rebuked him, told him to get him behind him, Satan. You see, now Peter is saying to the church, and the church is repeating this in prayer and praise to the Lord, that the wicked attack and murder of the Lord Jesus is ordained by God for the saving of His people, that His people might be blessed with everlasting life and that inheritance we spoke of last Lord's Day, Sunday before. You see, this is Peter's preaching, but this is the opposite of what Peter said to the Lord Jesus. Remember, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, we read this morning, Jesus began to show unto His disciples how He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Jesus taught His disciples that He was about to be put to death by the Romans and by the Jewish leaders and by the screaming crowds, that this was what was going to happen. And Peter rebuked Him. Peter rebuked Him. Not so, Lord, let it never be unto Thee. Be it far from Thee. You see, Jesus is telling these people that this action against Himself is ordained by God, because it's very certainly going to happen. The rebellion of wicked men against Messiah is about to escalate even unto Messiah's death on the cross and His resurrection 3 days later. And this must be for a good purpose, or God wouldn't permit it, would He? And Peter rebukes him. And look at what Jesus said. He said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You see, the sacrifice of Christ was the will of God. It was according to His divine purpose and plan. It was for the saving of His people. Therefore, it was very good, even though it was a terrible price to be paid, and there was great heartbreak, great sorrow, great pain, great suffering that the Lord Jesus paid. Nevertheless, it's according to the will of God. It was why there would be rebellion against Christ. Peter didn't understand it then, because he didn't understand the salvation, the value of the salvation, or how it would take place, or what it was from, not from the Romans, not from the oppressors of Israel, but from his own sin and the judgment he should face. He didn't grasp that this death of the Lord Jesus was crucial to the saving of Peter and all the rest of the Lord's people. He didn't understand that. He hated it, and the Lord rebuked him. But now you see, in Acts chapter 4, the teaching, the true teaching of Peter and the other apostles to the believers is expressed in this theological sophistication that we see in their prayer, that they now understand that the evil and the rebellion and the attack against Messiah that the Lord had prophesied through David in Psalm 2 was connected to, or was necessary for, the accomplishing of the offering of Jesus, that the Lord's people might be saved, that blessing might come upon them. So you see, the rebellion of Psalm 2 verse 1 is intimately tied by God's sovereign will and purpose to the blessing that He bestows upon His people when He brings them unto Christ in faith, and they enter into the blessed promises of salvation, justification, redemption, peace with God, the resurrection unto everlasting life, the entry into the glorious inheritance that's promised to all the people who trust in Jesus. I thought of the words of that hymn we sang this morning. Lord Jesus, Thou and none beside, its bitterness could know, that is the bitterness of the cross, nor other tell Thy joy's full tide that from that cup shall flow. Only Jesus knows the bitterness of the death He died, because He died alone. There was no man there to help. But also only Jesus knows the full joy that flows from that cup of woe. Thine is the joy, but yet 'tis mine. 'Tis ours as one with thee. We enter into the joy with Christ because we are united with Him in His death and in His resurrection. He imparts to us that joy that was set before Him so that we share in it, even though we didn't share in any of the bitterness of the cup that He drank to its depths. My joy flows from that grief of thine. Thy death brings life to me. Praise God. And so it is that the Lord, in all of His wisdom and knowledge and power and understanding, ordains the evil acts of men to accomplish the good purposes of His will towards His loved ones. And the Lord Jesus was put to death for our crimes by wicked men. And now here we are all together, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end, even the salvation of our souls. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how the Lord orchestrates, plans, and executes, according to His infinite knowledge and power, all the means necessary to accomplish our redemption, our rescue, our rejoicing. Let's give thanks for the bread first that pictures the body which was broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You know all things and control all things and accomplish all things according to the purpose of Your will. And nothing happens without Your authority and say-so, and nothing can confuse or alter Your plans or surprise You or cause You to have to recalculate. But everything goes forward according to Your sovereign purpose and will. And we thank You that You accomplished as You determined for all time before the world began to sacrifice Your Son on the cross. And You arranged it so that it certainly and unalterably took place just as You planned, just as the Lord Jesus desired. And now because of it, we're free and we're saved and we are rescued from the wrath we should have received. Lord, we thank You that You make the wrath of man to praise You and the rest You restrain. There'll be no wrath of man ultimately that does not in some way bring glory and honor and praise to Your name. And one day we will understand it better, won't we? We'll understand it better by and by. But right now we understand that He laid down His life for us to make atonement for us, that our Lamb was slain, His body was torn at Calvary as a sacrifice for us. And we thank You that You have caused us to believe and to trust in the name of the Lord. And we thank You that we had gathered around this table as a congregation of believers to bless and thank You for so great a salvation for us through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask my Father if he would thank the Lord for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 84 in the Black Book. "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow, crown him, crown him, crown him." Number 84.